this is the first of two parts, a Bible study on the summer theme, which is on earth as in heaven. And the two parts will be backwards. Today it will be as in heaven, and then tomorrow will be on earth. And don't ask me why. I decided that. Obviously, the summer theme this year on earth is as in heaven. We know it's a phrase in the Lord's Prayer. It's a phrase that we certainly have repeated hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. And I might start by just asking, has anyone here, has your mind ever wandered during the Lord's Prayer?
Yeah.
Never has. Yeah. And part of that, just comes from familiarity, and it's also maybe a forgetting that I think Jesus' intention maybe wasn't that this prayer be primarily just said as we say it, but each part of the prayer be a guidepost for meditation. Because in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus is spending hours at prayer. And my image of Jesus in hours at prayer, it would be 1 hour just on Abba. Yeah. An hour and 20 minutes on Your Kingdom Come. And yeah. You see the difference between that and how we tend to just say it. Or we even do that, don't we? Let us say the Lord's Prayer. Now, I want to show some of the context of this on earth as in heaven in the Lord's Prayer. The first thing we'll notice that it's in Matthew's Lord's Prayer and it is not in Luke's. So let's begin looking at that. I have Matthew and Luke written here, or if you want to look up in your Bible, it's Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Because you'll notice on the board I have a little different translation than you might have. And Luke is Luke 11, 2 to 4. So I'm going to read these two and then just ask you some questions about these. Matthew goes, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread," or an alternative is our bread for tomorrow. "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And save us in the time of trial and deliver us from the evil one." That's Matthew's. And now just to look, if you look at the context in the book of Matthew, I would encourage you to read that. But the context of the book of Matthew is the prayer is delivered in the middle of Jesus' teaching about the misuse of prayer. First he's talking about the Pharisees who stand in important place or stand in places where plenty of people can hear them. And then make sure everyone is listening, and then pray flowery prayers to impress the people around you. This is like people who say grace louder in a restaurant and embarrass their children. Do you have memories of that too? And our family, we always said grace in the restaurant, and always the volume was always a little higher.
And longer.
and also it was in the context of Jesus talking about the way the Gentiles pray. You know, they babble on and on and on in their kind of, it might have been kind of the mantra type prayers, on and on. And Jesus says, instead of like these phony prayers for show, you know, these were the confident prayers. I grew up in a church with Wednesday night prayer meetings. Did anybody grow up in that?
Yeah.
And maybe you could, was there someone in there that was just kind of the super prayer?
Oh, yeah.
That just really knew how to pray. My childhood, it was Henry Hansen.
Rest his soul.
And it's very likely that maybe Matthew, I mean, both Matthew and Luke were talking about being written in the 70s or 80s of the first century, and they're each written to very specific congregations with specific needs and specific problems. And very likely Matthew's congregation was a congregation that tended towards the flowery praying for impressing each other. And therefore Matthew inserts Jesus' Lord's Prayer in the midst of these teachings and says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, the context of Luke is very different, where Jesus delivers the Lord's Prayer, because there is the context of Jesus teaching people to have confidence to pray. Don't be timid, but have confidence to pray. Okay, if, and this is called biblical guessing, and it's fun. If Matthew's congregation might have been a congregation of flowery prayers that were really confident, what maybe was Luke's congregation like?
Very timid.
Yeah, it might have been a group of people who were timid to pray, afraid to approach Almighty God in prayer. And so in Luke's gospel, it is in the context of that, having confidence in prayer. And so Luke says, the other in Luke is the disciples come and ask the question, or not the question, but make the request. Jesus, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. Would someone look up the Luke, or let's just look at the Luke 11, 2-4. Luke 11, 2-4. He was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And then Jesus said, when you pray, say. And then the Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And so on. Now, Jeremias, who is a German Aramaic New Testament scholar, person who has been most helpful to many who have studied the New Testament, and really has spent his life studying and teaching the Aramaic language. And I don't, if you're all aware that Aramaic, which is now, I suppose, would be called a dead language, no longer spoken by any people on earth today except scholars. Aramaic was the day. Am I right about that? Okay.
There's a couple communities over in Iraq still.
There are a few. Yeah. That would be fun to study. But by and large, it's a language of the past. But at the time of Jesus, it was the common language of Jesus, the Jewish people, and also Palestinian people who were not Jewish. It was kind of the language of the area. And so always remember that when Mary called Jesus home for dinner, it was not in Hebrew, Greek, it was in Aramaic. And also when she called Jesus, it would have been his, she would not have said the sound Jesus, that's the Greek. A translation of his name, which much closer would be Yehoshua, come home to dinner, Yehoshua. Now in the, back to the scholar Jeremias, he makes this insight that I think is very important to us. That last week when we had our study of the historical Jesus, I think we mentioned that Jesus was not the only rabbi that was walking up and down the dusty roads of Palestine with a group of disciples and was teaching. There were others, and there were kind of patterns of what rabbis do in that social setting. Not that you went to a school for rabbis, you know, but it was kind of there. And one of them was this, that during your time of teaching with your disciples, you would gather all of your teaching into one brief, succinct prayer. And then the disciples, by praying this one succinct prayer, would have the key and, in a way, the summary of all of your teaching. Now, if Jeremias, is the scholar, is right about this, then when the disciple comes to Jesus and says, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples, what was the disciple really asking?
For this little capsule?
Yeah. No, John's come up with his capsule. When are you?
Yeah.
You know, we're waiting. And then Jesus responds, when you pray, pray this way. And this is not only of kind of scholarly historical interest, but if this is a valid interpretation, then I would submit this, that there's nothing more important for a person who wills to be a follower of Jesus Christ than to know the Lord's Prayer, live in the Lord's Prayer, understand the Lord's Prayer, and pray the Lord's Prayer, because in the Lord's Prayer, you are within the few brief, succinct words and phrases that Jesus chose to summarize his entire life and his teaching and his ministry. And it gives you a clue to why the early church called this Lord's Prayer the precious pearl or treasure of the church. Why it was a carefully guarded secret, why before baptism in the early church, you were not allowed to mouth the words of the Lord's Prayer, but you could only hear them, and not until you came out of the waters of the Lord's Prayer. I mean, waters of baptism, did you say the words of the Lord's Prayer. Did you, am I close on that in liturgical studies, Peter? Yeah. I sometimes like to make a check that I didn't make this up some. And also, you would come out of the waters of baptism, and then you would speak the Lord's Prayer. But also, in the liturgical life of the early church, you would never kind of walk into the Lord's Prayer. Is the word right? Kind of amble? Is that the word? Kind of nonchalantly, casually walk into the Lord's Prayer, but you would always have liturgical phrases that would prepare your heart to enter into the Lord's Prayer, and that is still preserved in the Orthodox liturgies and in a shorter form in the Western Roman Catholic liturgy. The Orthodox is close to, make us worthy, O Lord, that we joyously and without presumption may make bold to invoke thee, the heavenly God, as our Father, and to say. And in other words, you don't just kind of open the door and jump in. You prepare yourself because you're entering into the very mind of Jesus. Karen.
Could you verify this for me? When you're speaking about the Aramaic language, I found a book, and it's called The Lord's Prayer, and I can't remember the author, but he's an Aramaic scholar, and he says that in the original language, the word prayer is also used to connote a hunter who goes out to trap an animal, and the picture, it's like a picture language also, and when he goes out, he puts the bait in a little box and waits for the animal to come and take the bait. And the concept, the picture behind this, is that prayer is kind of like waiting to trap the thoughts of God, to trap the spirit. It's a waiting on God to enter in, like you say, enter into his mind and to his thoughts, and using these things as guidelines by which to, you know, come into his presence rather than just repeating them or using them as a formula.
Yeah, I never heard that, but I like it. It's beautiful. It's kind of waiting by the little box, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
So, yeah. And it'd be interesting to hear more about that. It's picture language, isn't it? It's,
very much.
Yeah. And it's also, if this is valid, then the Lord's Prayer really becomes a test of what we as a church are excited and concerned and angry or upset or fanatical about. Because you can really test, is this what Jesus was deeply and ultimately concerned about? You know, if you're having a battle in your church or congregation over some issue, check it with the Lord's Prayer. That's a way you can check whether or not Jesus was very excited about this. Now, I want to move on now with comparing the Matthew and Luke. A simple question that this will be number one on the examination, which you will all get the answer, is which is longer, Matthew or Luke?
Longer. Oh, yeah. Matthew.
Yeah, the Matthew is longer. Okay, which means it has more words and more phrases than Luke. Okay, then the second question is this. If Matthew is longer and has more phrases than Luke, which of the two is closer to what would be the original prayer that Jesus delivered to his disciples? Which is really a question, did Luke take a longer prayer and cut it down, or did Matthew take a shorter prayer and add to it? Anybody want to guess?
I'd say Luke.
You'd say Luke is the more original? Yeah, why do you ever...
Well, didn't they have certain phrases of Jesus that they memorized, that they took with them,
mm-hmm.
and that they taught each other and kept?
Mm-hmm.
Well,
yeah.
I think that someone wouldn't leave out any of those key
right.
phrases that are words of Jesus.
Yeah, it's a principle of biblical interpretation, or probably ancient sacred writing. You know, that it was proper to add to it to expand and clarify it, but it was not proper to take phrases and language away from the original sacred source. So therefore, you can make the assumption that Luke then is closer to the original of Jesus. I've thought of this like... the Reader's Digest condensed Bible would be an abomination to ancient people. Because what does it do?
Do I get two types of ideas?
Yeah. Snip, snip, snip all over the place. Yeah. Or Thomas Jefferson, you know, had a condensed New Testament that got rid of all of the irrational material. That reminds me, there's the passage in Revelation that if anyone adds or takes anything away from these words, they will receive all of the plagues mm-hmm. in this mm-hmm. book. And I checked in the Reader's Digest Condensed Bible, and that verse is left out. Okay.
That leaves it safe then.
What's that?
That leaves the dead guy who did it safe, the editor safe.
Either safe or they're going to get it. the assumption then is that Luke is the closer to the original words of Jesus, and that Matthew is an expansion. Then you ask, well, what kind of an expansion? And if we go back to our original context, if Matthew was more of a Jewish tradition-oriented worshiping community, and Luke was less so, then it seems to indicate that the additional phrases is Matthew making the Lord's Prayer just better for liturgical use. And by doing that, he does what ancient Hebrew worship did, and that is an antiphonal choirs, one on this side, one on that side, and this side sings one phrase, and then this side repeats that in a different way, and that's often how Hebrew poetry goes. I didn't try to find the best one. I just opened up to the Psalms. Psalm 146. Everyone sings, "Praise Yahweh, my soul." This side, "I will praise Yahweh all my life. I will make music to my God as long as I live." You see, back and forth. Just go on Psalm 147. "Praise Yahweh, it is good to sing psalms to our God. how pleasant to praise God. You know, you go back and forth saying the same, and now look how where Matthew has added phrases. It seems, I mean, we don't really know what was in Matthew's mind, but it seems Matthew is doing this. Our Father in heaven, there's one addition in heaven that doesn't quite fit with what I just said. But your kingdom come, that's all it is in Luke, but your kingdom come. And then the antiphonal choir repeating exactly the same thought in a different way. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Mm-hmm. Can you kind of feel it? Mm-hmm. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or the final, save us in the time of trial. That's all. That's where Luke's prayer ends. And then, but the antiphonal, save us in the time of trial and then deliver us from the evil one. The same thought, two different ways. Which one flows, which one do you think flows better? I think Matthew therefore caught on in the liturgical life of the church. Luke even can feel a little clumsy in English anyway, especially the last part. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive each one in debt to us. And save us in the time of trial. There's something about Matthew that you can sing it.
Well, that may have been poetic in the Aramaic.
But yeah, and that, we don't know. That could have been poetic in the Aramaic. And does anybody here read Aramaic? None of you in graduate school, sir? Because interesting work that Jeremias did is by studying the Aramaic language all of his life, and Aramaic thought patterns came up after years and years of study with what he thinks is as close as you can get to the original words of Jesus in the original language. And I'll, just for your interest, I'll read that to you. English translation of that Aramaic would be like Abba or Daddy Dear. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Our bread for tomorrow give us today, and forgive us our debts as we also herewith forgive our debtors, and let us not succumb to the trial. I'll read it, I'll butcher it in Aramaic if you'd like, because I have no idea how the correct pronunciation, but it's Abba Yith Kadash Mak Tithe Malkad Hak Lamand Lamar Hablan Yamaden Usbak Lan Habhain Kedishbak Nan Li Habhain Welathai Lenan Lenishion. Amen. It's almost a sacred pilgrimage, isn't it? Because you are getting close to the sounds that came out of the mouth of Jesus when he first gave the Lord's Prayer to the disciples.
And I was thinking that Matthew's use of heaven in there is pretty consistent for Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
Because when he refers to the kingdom, it's always the kingdom of heaven. Whereas the other gospel writers, it's the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Matthew uses the word heaven almost as a parallel to God. The glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of heaven. Kingdom of God in Matthew's kingdom of heaven. Do you think it's related to the reluctance of Jewish people to say the name?
That's my belief.
God, that it was, Another, if you're going to study this even further, you'd see besides phrases being added in Matthew and Luke, words are different. And we get that in the English translations, like, here's an example. Would be like, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven, forgive us our sins. And there's two different words here. Uh-huh. And then, for we ourselves forgive each one in debt to us. And this is just fascinating. If you study this more, especially I've done it through this work of Jeremias again, he's convinced that while Luke's pattern of the Lord's Prayer is much closer to the original, where the words are different, Luke has changed the words a little, and Matthew is closer to the original words, and Luke has changed the words in a way that what I think all translators do is to change the word in a way that makes the original meaning more clear to the current readers. Is this interesting? One example would be changing debts and having one of the two debts being sins. It would be Luke's attempt to remind readers that Jesus is talking more than just simply property, money, debt. He's wanting us to expand that. While Jesus originally was talking in the context of money debt, that it means much more than that. As we have forgiven, Luke changes the grammar, so God's forgiveness and our forgiveness are much more concurrent or flowing together, rather than the misunderstanding that God is sitting there withholding grace and love and forgiveness until we have earned it by forgiving previously, which could easily be interpreted from.
Have you checked out the New Revised Standard on that?
No.
I haven't either.
Yeah. Maybe I'll do that before tomorrow.
I'd be kind of curious to see what they do.
Now, I want to move into the wonderful thought world of Jesus as he came forth with this Lord's Prayer, and to ask the question, where did Jesus get his ideas for this prayer? And there's one place that is a possibility. Well, he changed it immensely, yet the idea is the same, and the concern is the same. And that would be to go back to the synagogue life of Jesus. And we know from Luke's gospel that Jesus was in the synagogue, and remember the phrase, as was his custom? As was his custom. So we have this report that it was just part of Jesus' life growing up, all the way to the Jesus we meet in the Gospels, is a Jesus who is participating with his Jewish people in the synagogue prayer service week after week after week. And we know that Jewish prayer service closed with the same prayer week after week. And it's a prayer that today is more common connected to a Jewish funeral, and it's called the Kaddish. But at the time of Jesus, it was the week after week closing prayer of the synagogue. So Jesus would go forth from the synagogue back to his life with Mary, Joseph, family, brothers, sisters, and this prayer would be on his mind as he went back into life. And the prayer was, "Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he created according to his will. May he rule his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon. And to this say, Amen." I like to think, I don't know if they did this, but they should have. If they did. But that they started the prayer, lifted, exalted, and hallowed be God's great name, and then to look around to the world, the whole world, in the world which he created according to his will. And then maybe you would look at one other person in the synagogue and then dream that dream for that person. May he rule his kingdom in your lifetime. And then look at the whole congregation and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel. And may it be speedily and soon. Then you would pray to God, speedily and soon, quickly. And to this say, Amen. Now, do you see the similar mood, even similar concepts, the Kaddish? One is the Hallowed, and the other is this, Your Kingdom Come. both are the longing and the aching for the coming of the reign of God and the rule of God on this earth. Now, what was in the mind of the Jewish person at the time of Jesus when they longed for the rule of God on this earth? But let me back up a minute to just see if you're following me. Do you see what I mean by the mood of the Kaddish prayer? It's really the main thought is the longing for the coming of the Messiah. And with the coming of the Messiah will be the kingdom of God established on this earth. And the prayer and the aching and the longing is, may it happen in our lifetime. Wow. Yeah, Karen.
It's real Old Testament too, because I was reading in Jeremiah the other night about when God had told Jeremiah to go out and buy this field, and he was going to get a deed and stuff, and the nation was going into exile.
Mm-hmm.
They were going into captivity, and Jeremiah couldn't quite figure this out, you know, why God was telling him to go out and buy a field, because they were going to be slaves, kind of captives in this land. But the Lord prophetically showed him that they were going to come out of that exile again. And he starts a prayer in Jeremiah 32 that's almost the same as this. He says, I pray to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, it is thou who hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for thee. And it goes on and on. And it's almost, it's real exciting to see how this same theme goes a lot through the prophets.
Well, I mean, this was a wild thing, Just as the Babylonian army is ready to sweep through the land, he's working on a real estate deal.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which would have been as ridiculous as Noah building the ark. But it was his trust that God's promises will come true.
In the face of the impossible.
Yeah, in the face of the impossible.
Yeah. It reminds me a bit of saying that's attributed to Luther sometimes and to Loyola and some other situations, and question about what they would do if they knew that the world was going to be ending in the next day or 5 minutes or whatever. And they both, at least according to some legends, respond that they would go out and plant a tree.
Plant a tree. Which for Luther, I think it was very Hebrew. Because it was a way of saying that God's reign will be with the trees. I don't know if Luther was thinking that Hebrew at that point, which brings us where I'd like to move from here. Is just what were the Jewish people at Jesus, and what was Jesus dreaming about when he was dreaming about the coming, the completion of the reign of God. And the one is I want to make clear is how different it is from an idea that I think has entered into Christian piety and is very popular and almost could be called the typical American funeral sermon. And that is the idea that there's a soul inside of the body that is eternal and never dies, and at the point of physical death, this soul leaves the body and goes to heaven. Has anybody ever heard this at a funeral? I have a little joke. I mean, this is a little bit... preacher at a funeral was pointing to the open casket and said, do not think of this as George, but this is the shell and the nut has gone home. But that is, and a reminder once again that that is basically Greek philosophy. And it is not the biblical tradition that comes from the Jewish people that was passed on to us by Jesus Christ and was brought into the faith of the early church in its affirmation of the resurrection of the dead. It was a dream of the future, of not somehow leaving this earth and a soul going to heaven, but it was a dream of a new creation. And just, if I were to, just to share that now from the Jewish Kaddish and its mood, it was in the heart of Jesus a longing for the Jewish dream, an aching for the dream of Israel, a crying and a pleading to God to bring about the fulfillment of the promise of what is in the Hebrew Scriptures. And that is not a longing for a time when my inner soul can leave the body and go to some faraway spiritual heavenly realm, but it was a longing for a whole and mended and restored and a healed creation. If you would look in, for example, in Isaiah 6, it is all of the animals living together in peace, and the human with the animals living together in harmony. If you would look at Isaiah and also at Micah 6, it is, here is Jerusalem sitting here, and the people have learned to follow the covenant of God. And the nations out there that are tired of disorder and chaos and greed and warfare all go to Jerusalem and they knock on the door. And Jerusalem opens the door and the nations say, we'd like to come to school. And Jerusalem becomes a worldwide universal classroom. And the nations go in there and they learn the covenant. They learn the way of peace that God has taught God's people. And then the promise comes true. And the nations beat their swords into plowshares. They do not learn war anymore. No one harms another. The nations no longer learn the ways of war, but it is now shalom. And then each family and each person lives under their tree with their vine, with no one to harm them, but living in peace. You have a picture of a renewed creation, of trees and water and hills and animals and people and all restored. This is the aching and the longing and the dreaming of Jesus. And when Jesus delivered the Lord's Prayer and asked the disciples to pray, your kingdom come, it was come in and enter that dream and cry out to God to bring about that dream. Then the resurrection becomes the promise to all of, to us in death, that when we die, God, we die in the promise of God, that in a mysterious way beyond our understanding today, we will be raised as Jesus was raised from the dead to participate in that beautiful restored creation on this earth. Okay, I'll stop there for just a minute for any reflections on where we're going.
You said so much.
And then in about 5 minutes, I want to get to some of the word meanings behind Matthew's liturgical addition that is our Holden summer theme, on earth as in heaven. But, so far, go ahead.
Two observations. One, if you use the Lord's Prayer as a meditation, start a meditation, some often I skip on, but really, if you stop with your kingdom come, you can spend the time right there, you'd never get any farther. Mm-hmm. But that...
excuse me, but that would be a time, spend an hour visualizing.
Yeah.
Follow the bumper sticker.
So
visualize world peace.
Yeah. Concentrate on our sins, you know.
Yes.
That's really... Then, what do you think, in light of the what you've been saying about death, what do you think about the words in John? Do you think they're just mystical words about my Father's house or many mansions and so on? I go to prepare a place for you.
Oh, yeah, you know, we have...
not raised that.
Oh, no, it's a wonderful... you know, we that passage has been used at so many funerals that we kind of think there is no other possible interpretation. Mm-hmm. That passage.
It is a promise.
In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Many would say that it was much closer to the whole context of John and John's message in the whole book of John, that Jesus is saying, in my Father's house are many rooms, that this is the wonderful fellowship of the church with all of its diversity. And now when I am crucified, I will go away, but I will come again to you in the Holy Spirit, and then I will take you to myself into this wondrous community that shares my life, my body and my flesh in the Eucharist. And there you will be where I am, as I have returned in the Holy Spirit to gather you to myself in the realized eschatology, which is the theme of the whole book of John.
You really apply that to the here and the now, don't you?
Well, yeah, because I think we have so set our minds that the only interpretation of that is that Jesus is going away to some heaven where there are a lot of rooms and will come again and take us away from this earth to that heavenly realm. We have applied medieval cosmology to that John passage rather than looking at it in the wonderful context of John, which is a realized eschatology. In John's gospel, the reign of God really is happening right now. It is here. And Jesus said, I will go and then come back, and the Holy Spirit take you to myself, and there.
My response here is a little too much either or.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I can accept all the Jewish,
mm-hmm.
which you're expounding beautifully, but I don't have to limit it to that. I don't think Jesus was limited to his Jewish background.
Yeah, the understanding of immortal soul, is that where I'm kind of saying it's one of
the whole,
mm-hmm.
well, if you want to say, you call it the church through the ages, the vision of the understanding of the church through the ages, the simple average mm-hmm. Christian through the ages, I don't think it was wrong. I think it's there in Jesus' thought too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I wouldn't want to limit, right. And I don't want to limit it, because especially in John's gospel, there can be double and triples.
There, I think.
Can't there? Yeah. So it certainly could also speak to it. And therefore, I wouldn't want to leave the impression this isn't an appropriate passage to read at a funeral.
Mm-hmm.
And also, it probably, for me to say, well, this is the only interpretation and all others are wrong, then is for me to leave the mystery, right? Of the wonder of what every word and part can be so beyond. Yeah, thanks. Now, any other before we move on? I want to now, when Matthew adds this liturgical addition, on earth as in heaven, you plead for the coming reign of God when everything will be made right on this earth. And then he adds that what we're really praying is that it may it be on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're, may the reality that is in heaven be on earth. And now this takes us into the complicated field of what we call biblical cosmology. Now, how is the universe arranged? And we forget sometimes, that every kind of community of people have figured out some cosmology. Like if you study Native American cosmology, it's kind of how the universe is organized. And there are several cosmologies running through the scriptures. And the primary one that has come down to us is the cosmology or the ordering of the universe according to Genesis 1. And this was really picked up by Christians. And so we have this cosmology that comes through the New Testament stories. But also the reminder again, there are other ways in the Bible of looking at the universe. But I'll at least show this one and then show what may be Matthew might have been meaning, or his church may have been meaning when they pleaded with God, may it be on earth as it is in heaven. Okay. You ready for this?
Yeah.
Okay. I'll erase all of this. I had a very interesting once at this year. One day at PLU, I was invited to a class where they were studying cosmologies of all the different religions on Earth, and they asked me to come and present Christian cosmology. And I guess I never thought of it. And so I presented two of the ones that are in the Bible. And I was very interested. Most of the students had grown up in the Christian faith and had never thought of that we have it. Do you know what I mean by cosmology? Does everybody?
You know, the universe?
Yeah, it's kind of how the whole cosmos or universe, physical and spiritual, is kind of structured. And most of them didn't realize that we have one or two or three or four. We usually think other religions do, but we kind of have the way it is. You know? But one is this, that the sky is a big bowl. And then over the sky is heaven. And even there's even a kind of a hierarchy of heaven, with God is in the highest heaven. And then all around them are the chaotic waters. And really the creation in Genesis was the separating, the moving back and the holding back of the chaotic waters. It gives you an idea why Jewish people didn't like water. Mm-hmm. As a sign of chaos. The waters of the deep and under the earth. And then the earth itself sets on four pillars, the four pillars of the earth. And then way off are the mountains that hold up the bowl. The sky, on the sky are the sun, the big light, the lesser light, the stars. And then, some things begin to make sense. You know, the rain, of course, is the chaotic waters that come through the sky and also come up through the earth in springs and lakes and rivers. And in the earth is Sheol. Sheol, and it's a fiery place eventually. And again, that explains why fire erupts from the earth. And it's a lovely, isn't it? It's kind of a wondrous way to, in one's mind, to kind of structure the universe. It gives you an idea why we came up with heaven is up, right? And now. The Jewish people always lived in tension with this cosmology because God cannot be limited to some heavenly realm in the sky or over the or beyond the bowl or in the sky. And therefore you have the witness of the Psalms. The whole earth is full of the glory of God, and the glory of God fills the whole earth. God cannot be limited just this, but God is just in everything and with everything and in and under and through everything. You have that running through the Hebrew Bible. But yet, as they went back and forth, this was kind of the picture that they kept coming back to. And now, to carry this cosmology into New Testament times, and this is a wonderful story. And now, are you ready to think metaphor? Are we thinking metaphor? Well, Karen and I have talked, she was a junior high school teacher, that most of the problems in the church today are that junior high school teachers did not teach metaphor. Mm-hmm. I think maybe
that's the problem.
What?
So that's the problem.
Yeah. Oh, we're kind of kidding, but that's, in other words, people were not taught that all of our words and our pictures and our images, are pictures of something that's way beyond what they can ever describe. we talk in, every word is a metaphor, a picture of something. So, I mean, another, to not think metaphorically would be to argue, well, it is set up this way, and that is beyond question. Rather, this is a picture language. And as this language is carried into the New Testament, and this will get us down to maybe what Matthew is talking about, and I think it's a beautiful story, is that until the time of Jesus, in the heavenly realm, there was both God and the angels of God, and also with God was Satan and the angels of Satan. Almost like before the time of Jesus, there was kind of the tension in the heavenly realm and the heavenly courts between God and the accuser. And then Jesus hints at this when the disciples go out on their mission and they come back and Jesus says, you know, I saw Satan falling from heaven. I saw Satan being thrown from heaven to earth. Do you remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then in the passage in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, in Revelation 12, there's this great war in heaven, and there's the captain of the forces of all of God's angels. And remember who the captain was?
Michael.
And we have the picture of Michael slaying the dragon. Michael and the angels under Michael defeat Satan and angels and throw Satan and all of Satan's angels down to earth. And therefore, the faith is this, that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in all the spiritual realms, the powers of Satan and the satanic forces were utterly destroyed and defeated. But having been defeated, they are still operating on earth. You know, and this is another way of saying, you know, why do human beings destroy the environment and build 10,000 waiting and ready nuclear weapons ready to destroy the earth? It's a way of saying here now in the heavenly realms, it is only God and the angels and the saints worshiping God. That's all there is a new order of only God and angels and saints doing the will of God. But here on earth, the powers of evil are still unleashed.
See, now this is the downside of what you spend 45 minutes. You lift me up to the heights, and I thought, now when's he going to get to this other part, what the world is like today?
Mm-hmm.
And now you've come to it.
Right.
But what is next for us?
Come to Merle. another way of saying the ancient dream of Israel. This world is in disorder.
Long way to go.
The world is in disorder. And we pray now, and in Matthew's liturgical edition, may it be on earth as it is in heaven. And it's in the book of Revelation where we have those pictures of the heavenly court. And that includes animals. And the picture in the book of Revelation when it's the completed cosmos. It's all of creation worshiping God and worshiping God alone. And the powers of evil have been destroyed. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, and on earth as in heaven, we pray and we long for the coming of that day that is promised on this earth. Well, I know this is much, but what do you think?
Well, it's beautiful, but you know, fear gets in the way. If the nations were to put down their arms, mm-hmm. they're afraid to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's one of the promises. It'll be a day when there's no longer fear.
in the Near East, left, you know, the fighting is going on over there, and our own arms and so on, all work against.
Aren't you sort of painting the picture of each of us having a little puffy cloud floating around?
Oh, the old picture of heaven as each kind of floating on a cloud. Yeah. That could be, in this cosmology, would be like when you die, you go way beyond the sky, you know, to this fluffy cloud realm. The vision of the Bible is for the entire order of, you know, this certainly isn't the cosmology that we accept, at least scientifically, anymore. But the way we see the whole universe, the whole creation, it will be born anew, it will be made new, it will be healed, it will be mended, it will be at peace. So that's what I'm saying there. I'm a long way there from the fluffy cloud where we float and play a harp and look way back down there. And you see how when you believe that the final goal of human life is to leave this earth and go off to some other realm in death, mm-hmm. You can see how that even contributes to the destruction of the environment. Because why care? Until you begin to see the vision that God cares deeply about the whole earth and the environment, and the very business and the mind of God, known in the mind of Jesus, is to bring this whole creation to wholeness and health.